Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We see a repetitive form in this book. At the end of each chapter, at least the way they're divided, Paul hearkens again to the coming of the Lord. So now we're going to look at that a little more in detail. This part is more concerned with doctrine than most of the letters. Paul's really just discussing his relationship with the Thessalonians and making some references to things that I believe are very important, that are overlooked in Christianity today, because they preach a selfish gospel where you only really care about yourself, a gospel where you just want to get saved, be done with it, and then you try to be like Christ, but they just miss it. There's just something lacking. Filled with false doctrines, as we're going to see, the church is filled with false doctrines. Verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, but even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you all and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. I read it like that because this is lost. Honestly, it is so lost in so many places. People don't, when I try to tell people, they're like, well, nobody's perfect. I'm like, all right, I don't know many perfect people. But it's like, Abraham had never seen an 80-year-old woman give birth either. But did that stop him from believing God? No. He believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. If you don't believe this, then you have no righteousness. You have nothing imputed to you. See, when God promises that he's going to, as in the last chapter, make you increase in love, he's going to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, you have to believe him. Because if you don't believe him, you're stepping outside of faith and you will not be imputed with, imputed is when righteousness is given before it's actually even obtained literally. Okay, where he counts you righteous while you're still working on things. But it still has to appear. Just like Abraham had to receive Isaac. And that's going to be something I'm going to probably say for the rest of my life. Because the faith of Abraham, by which righteousness was imputed, was followed up by God with the delivery of the promise. And the promise is not just resurrection. Though that's the most wonderful and important. And it's not just the kingdom. And it's not just escaping the fires of hell. It is receiving in your body the likeness of Christ manifest in a sinless life, righteousness, holiness, possessing your vessel in sanctification and honor, walking in honor, as it says, walking worthy of the calling of God, worthy of God, who has called you to his kingdom and glory. That's from chapter 2, verse 12. He's saying, I beseech you. It's a very sincere request. An exhort. Then he's like, that's the word where we get the same idea of like the comforter. It means to call to one side to speak to him. It means like I'm taking you, putting my arm around you, and I want to talk to you very seriously about something. Or Well, with all gravity, okay? That's what I want to do when I exhort you. Is to have a sincere heart-to-heart, so to speak. By the Lord Jesus, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus. I mean, invoking the name of Christ. That as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Meaning, I instructed you in the ways of righteousness. There's a way you ought to walk. And there's a way you ought to please God. You must do that. Okay? But we can't do that by the works of the law, as we learn in Romans. Go back to Romans. Paul would have taught this, that we need to do it by the hearing of faith, meaning believe it. And it will be imputed to you, and then it will be performed. And you would abound more. We want you to have more and more and more. Like add your faith, virtue to your virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, patience to patience, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. And those things are supposed to abound in you more and more, more and more. Tribulation worketh patience, which worketh experience, and this is all good. More and more and more. You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. By the Lord Jesus, we gave you certain commandments. This is the will of God. One, you say, he says fornication. Okay, right off the bat. Fornication is an easy one. Fornication is a fancy word. Sexual immorality, okay? It's the best way to put it these days. Sexual immorality. That'd be homosexuality, pornography, masturbation, just anything outside of marriage having to do with sex. Fornication. Oh, well, inside marriage there's adultery. But this is, you know, adultery is also fornication. It's just more specifically adultery. Fornication. A lot of this kind of, you know, harlotry, as it's sometimes called, or adultery, incest, can actually be figuratively thought of as idolatry. And also, in some idolatrous practices, fornication was actually a part of it. They had temple prostitutes and so on and so forth. so fornication was a big part of life, you know. Even the patriarchs, you know, Judah, when he conceived Phares and Zerah, when he fathered them, he thought he was with a prostitute, but he was with his daughter-in-law, whom he had done wrong, in withholding his last son from her. But you men fall into fornication, and and I'll tell you what, I've quoted this before just in passing, but it's one of the works of the flesh. And Paul says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is a moral depravity, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. And I should probably give you the word on that, though we will cover this soon. I don't even know what I'm very... I think it had to do... Oh, it's like quarrels and, you know, fights of men, you know. I was first, you know, and that sort of thing. Quarreling and emulation. You know, you give place to other people. Just set those things aside. Emulations, you know, envy, fakery, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, false doctrine, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. See, we have been called to walk worthy. We are to walk worthy of God who hath called us to his kingdom. See, if you do these things, if you are the doer of these deeds, as Jesus said, if you don't believe who I am, you will die in your sins. And therefore, if you die in sin, it's because you don't believe in Christ. Not the Christ that I preach, at least. I mean, there are all kinds of Jesuses out there. That's something else that has to be understood. Just because you believe in the name Jesus and some guy who rose from the dead, the doctrine you receive may not be the doctrine that he taught. And if it is not the doctrine that he taught, then your faith is in vain. Because heresies are also works of the flesh, and they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In order to inherit the kingdom of God, you need to receive by faith the word which the apostle Paul and the other apostles and the prophets have preached, and our Lord. And that is this: walk worthy of the calling in which you have been called. If you don't know how, continue to study with me, and you will learn. Okay, then everyone should, abstain from fornication. Then you could have, minimize fornication. Just do your best. Because my best would probably be, maybe an hour or two a night. Maybe my best would be a little better than that. Maybe just a couple nights a week, right? My best. That's not good enough for God. That's not good enough for God. God doesn't want our best. He wants His righteousness. Everything else is a filthy rag. My best, let's say my best was once every 5 years, I kind of fall into this, sexual sin, fornication. Whatever way you want to think of it, okay? That is filthiness to God. It's unacceptable. God wants us to be sanctified, set apart, different. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence is the passion of longing, lust. It's a different word, it's like the lust of seduction. It's like the words are simple. Well, lust of concupiscence is actually one word in Greek. The lust of concupiscence. It's one word. You could just say, not in lust. Or in that passion of desire. It's, a compound word, that kind of thing. Even as the Gentiles who know not God. People who don't know God, what do? They pleasure themselves. Why not? I mean, if you're a human being, what earthly reason would you have for not seeking pleasure? If I didn't believe in God, I'd probably just seek pleasure. What else is there to have from life except to endeavor to have pleasurable things? I mean, it's not unreasonable, that's for sure. Seeking pleasure. I mean, you could say, you're not being very considerate of your fellow man. There are a lot of people who don't have pleasure, and how can you have pleasure while other people are suffering? Well, that's a good point. But some people are selfish, right? I know that I can tend to be selfish, but in Christ, it cannot be so. Same thing with everyone else. We have to be followers of Christ. We need to possess our vessel, which means you need to possess your body sanctified in honor. You dishonor your body. Paul talked about men with men. They dishonor their bodies. You got to hold your body in honor. You can't just give yourself over to the lusts. You can't have a life characterized by lust. I mean, God gave marriage as and the thing is, don't look for logical reasons. Like I said, it is okay, according to human sensibilities, to seek pleasure, right? I mean, I think so. But God has set by a different rule. I mean, only God says, think about what this says. God has appointed us to suffer affliction from the previous chapter. You know that we are appointed to affliction, he said in verse 3 of chapter 3. So we are appointed to affliction. Now, would any human reason or logic bring you to the conclusion, say, you know what, it's good to suffer. I want to suffer. I mean, it's not logical. Suffering is not good. I mean, there are ways you could come at it. You could say, well, I would work certain things in the human being to suffer certain things. But everyone universally looks on the suffering of human beings as being evil. I mean, I look at it that way. When I see children in these far-flung countries being abused, it's evil. And I expect God to send evil at me to make me better. Okay? And so sometimes he declares things, like, look at, eating is necessary for life. But it can be sinful. You eat, and it is good, according to God, to deny your desires. You know why? It makes you a powerful person spiritually. When you can subdue your body and not be governed by the needs and the lusts of the flesh. That's the way Christ was. He wasn't governed by his lust. He sat on the throne of his own heart. I want Christ to sit down on the throne in my heart. And I want to sit down on the throne with him. And we are going to together reign over this body. And cause this body, by his power and by his grace, to behave itself in a sanctified and honorable way. Free from lust, purged of uncleanness, holy and unblameable. That is Christianity. Let no man go beyond. What's that mean? Go beyond. To transcend or overreach. You're overreaching. Defrauding his brother. You know, they're reaching over his shoulder and coveting. Literally, the word means covetousness. Pleonecto, which is like, you heard of pleonexia? Maybe not. Well, it means it covetousness, thievery. In any matter. It means it doesn't have to just be physical stealing. There's lots of, you can steal someone's honor. How? Oh, by slandering them to other people. Talking behind their back, wickedly. Because that the Lord is avenger of all such. As we also have forewarned you and testified. God avenges. So in Christianity, we don't take vengeance. We pray for our enemies because we know God is the avenger of his chosen. And of all the weak. Those who persecute the weak and harm the innocent blood, God is going to avenge them. I have to believe that. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. I think I've hammered that home, haven't I? He therefore that despiseth, it means to disesteem. Or, you know, hold something not in its proper position. Despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his... Oh, despiseth what? Oh, one another. Or let's say, or this righteousness. They don't esteem it very highly. Oh, yeah, you know, righteousness. You gotta be kidding. It's impossible to be... Nobody's perfect. Well, nobody you know. What if I know people I think are perfect? And I'll tell you, I believe I will be perfect. And in certain areas, I already am perfect. In certain areas. But the thing is, God wants all areas to be perfect, see? So, I don't really take a lot of, believe me, I don't take any rest in the idea that, well, I got some areas covered. I mean, I take a little, I get my, I have joy in the Lord for that, no doubt. But I also am not confused. I didn't accomplish this. God accomplished it in me because he did it in many cases in such a way that it was just miraculous, overnight transformation type things. Some other things took work, but because of the miraculous ones, I knew that all the works I work are being worked of him, through me, in me, through the Holy Ghost. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, we need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. See, we got to be taught of God. Really? Paul knew these guys because he had raised them up in the faith and taught them properly. These days, we're living in an entirely different church world where it's like everything around me is Christian. Everyone around me is Christian. I hardly ever meet, I know a couple of people who don't believe in God in some form. And then a couple, you know, a couple more who don't believe in Jesus. You know, there's a very small minority that don't believe in God. And then there's, adding to that minority, you could add some more people who don't believe in Jesus. But in this country, it's a large majority. I live in a rural area. We're all believers in Jesus out here. And I thank God to live around those kind of people. They're good people. But they which lead them are causing them to err. Unfortunately. But those who are followers of God are taught of God. You know how I learned the scriptures? I had a teacher once, but unfortunately, he so badly mistaught me that it took me years to undo all the work that he had done. And then God sent the Holy Ghost, and the last few knots that were still in me of false doctrine just instantly sprang open. And my understanding was just explode. It was like an explosion of understanding, like a blooming of a flower. My understanding just radically altered, literally in one day. When I was filled with the Holy Ghost, it was March 21st, 2005. But I had taught for many years and studied the Bible, and it wasn't until that moment of revelation. I didn't have a new teacher come along and teach me. I've had exhortation and stuff, but these are things I already know, because I am taught of God. And if you follow the Holy Ghost, you also will be taught of God. Hear the faith, receive the things of faith, and when you understand the basics, I'm telling you, and you receive the Holy Ghost, as the apostles received the Holy Ghost, you will be taught of God. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia and all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Don't stop. He's so impressed with them already, but he's saying, I'm gushing over you, but don't let it go to your head. I mean, we're not good, but he's something along those lines, as we would say today. Don't let it go to your head. Or how about, keep on keeping on. Increase more and more. You're allowing your faith to touch people around you in your region and beyond. Don't stop. Increase more and more. And he's so pleased. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are... Oh, now hold on. We'll go back to that in a second. 11 and 12. Mundane things. Do your own business. I mean, don't be a busybody in other people's affairs. Sometimes people can get caught up in all the melodrama of church. Not that we aren't there to help each other out. Sometimes it requires a little discussion of things. I mean, I find numerous examples in Paul's epistles where he had heard about things that were going on in a church because they were being talked about. Sometimes scandalous things happen and they got to be talked about. Right? But work with your own hands as we commanded you. Because we got to, can't be lazy. I think when people think the Lord is near, sometimes there's a tendency to be maybe lazy at that. Maybe people thought the coming of the Lord was near, as we should now. Not that he's going to come at any moment. I know he isn't coming tomorrow or tonight. And you know what? Jesus is not going to return next week. There are things that have to be fulfilled. And they will not be fulfilled in 1 week. Just can't. Now things could start within, could start in a moment. right? But the Jesus Christ coming is going to be preceded by many signs that are clearly spoken of in the book of Revelation. I mean, we got these trumpets that are going to sound. Trumpets are signals. I think when I get to Revelation, you'll really enjoy it. But we're going to stick to the epistles of Paul for now, because these foundational principles of the gospel are so very important to your walk. I'll tell you why. All the knowledge in the world of prophecy and of the things that are going to happen in the end times are not going to save you from the troubles in the end times. What saves you is walking worthy of God. Not that that, what I mean is, your weaponry at that time is going to be your walk with Christ. See, I want to walk worthy of Christ so that when that time comes, I'm ready to serve. Because that's what I come for, is to serve. I really want to serve God in the Great Tribulation. I really want to serve in that time. I want to be one of the end time prophets. I do. I really, really do. But that, you know, you can't just take that to yourself. God has to fill us with things. And those things have to be filled in us according to faith. And according to the things which Paul, you know, you've got to, the things that just he just declared. We've got to get our vessels held in sanctification. Otherwise, we will be meat for Satan's grinder. You know why? Because if we sin, we already belong to Satan. If I were to be weak in regards to liquor or women or whatever in the time of the Antichrist reign, then all that would have to be done to bring me down would be to you know, make these sinful things, offer them to me. And if you think that, oh, when that time comes, I'll shape up. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how will you fare when you're up against chariots? The meaning being, if you find it impossible to walk for God now in this time of peace, you will not find it any easier in the time of trouble. The time to get right is now. Though it can be difficult because, I mean, I see in a sense that when, you know, he that suffers in the flesh ceases from sin. When tribulation and persecution comes, sometimes it helps you stop sinning. But of course, on the other hand, as we read, Paul was afraid that it might happen to the Thessalonians. Sometimes when tribulation and persecution comes, people fall away from the faith. It gets harder to maintain the faith. Okay, let's see. Walk honestly towards them that are without, etc. You may have lack of nothing. Work with, you know, Paul always worked with his own hands. He did receive gifts of people. As well, I've received minimal. I mean, I have one staunch supporter. Thank you, Frank. Thank you, God, for my own brother, who's really the only person who supports my ministry at all. Other than that, it's been a long time since anyone's made a donation to me. I work. Other men, my pastor, I have a pastor. I have a church that I frequent as often as I can. It's far away because there aren't many good churches around. But my pastor works with his own hands. Always been very pleased with that. Though he also receives something from the church, which is right. But on the other hand, you know, we work with our own hands. Sometimes we work with our own hands, but we can't do everything we need to support a ministry. So people help. And this isn't, I'm not asking for anything from you. I just want you to hear me, really. Hear me, that's all. If you want to send me something, send me a letter telling me what you've gotten from the study. And send me your prayers. Send them to the Lord. And continue to study God's word. Continue to listen. That's all I want. I have everything else I need. Verse 13. Now we move into this little section that has caused so much trouble for so many people, and the entrance of so much heresy, that it literally boggles the mind. Verse 13, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Stop there for a second. What's he talking about? Sleeping people? I mean, people who can't hear? No. Asleep is a figure of speech that means they're dead. Now, he could have said, really, listen. The way people think today, what he should have said, according to the doctrine of most churches, he should have said this: "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are in heaven." They are, because that's what people teach happens when you die. You go to heaven. You don't go to heaven. All right? It's not the truth. The truth is, you sleep. And you wait for the resurrection. "You sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You know what? If they were already in heaven, you don't have to hope for anything. Really. Because why? What? Paul, in the book of Romans, we covered this not too long ago, chapter 8, verse 24 of the book of Romans, "We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Hope is expectation in something future that's going to happen. We are hoping in the resurrection. Those who sleep in the dust are going to awake. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself taught this. You know, what happens is people look at things and they don't understand because it's not given to them. And Jesus said this concerning the dead. Verse 28 of John chapter 5. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they which have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The Apostle Peter, in the book of Acts chapter 2, has said this. Chapter 2, verse 29 says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day." And he goes on talking about things he had said about Christ, that his soul was not left. Well, here. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, how that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," 1 Samuel chapter 7, "he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." See, Jesus went to hell. Now, that does not mean the place of fire where the souls are tortured forever and ever. Hell, in this context, because there are several words translated hell, it's a mess in the English, but not in the original languages by any means, or by those who understand the scriptures. Hell means the grave. It means the place where we put dead people. Notice, now people would say, well, David was buried, but his soul went to heaven, or his spirit went to heaven. Well, it says he is both dead and buried. The individual himself is the person, he. If he is actually in heaven, you would say his body is buried, but he is in heaven. But no, the apostle says he is both dead and buried. And when Christ died, he went into the ground. Now people will say to me, well, he said to the thief on the cross, "You shall be with me in paradise." Actually, they say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But what they forget is that Christ, his soul, went to hell. he didn't go to paradise. He went into the ground. That's where Jesus went to the ground, and that is where God raised him from. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he said to Mary, "Mary, touch me not," which means don't slow me down, "for I have not ascended to my Father." When people die, they don't ascend into heaven, they descend into the lower parts of the earth. That is the doctrine of the scriptures, testified in numerous places, in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, and according to the testimony of all the former prophets and all the latter prophets, the dead are dead and buried. They do not go to heaven. Now, people look at exceptions like Enoch and Elijah, and honestly, if people went to heaven, then Elijah and Enoch would cease to be exceptions. But Jesus Christ himself said, "No man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Actually, the apostle said that as an addendum to what Christ had said in the beginning of the book of John, John chapter 3. He says, "No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down." People don't go up until after they're raised. That is the hope of Christianity. This is one of the most lost doctrines of Christianity, the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ and his apostles taught that there is a resurrection of the dead. The dead are waiting to be raised. They are not in heaven. They are asleep. That's a figure of speech, because what it is death is unconsciousness. It is like being asleep except with no dreams, because the Psalms declare, "The day they die, their thoughts perish." They have no more, there's no thinking going on anymore. It's just the way it appears. Lights out. And then you wait. Nice thing is, though, because it's like lights out, you won't perceive the passage of time. So those who die will actually perceive it as though the next instant they're raised from the dead. Now, if someone wants to bring up near-death experiences, all I have to say is those are near-death experiences. Notice, they are not called death experiences, though some people may call them that now. All I see is a bunch of dreamers. And because they're in a situation of death, they have these fulfillments. Okay? And there are all kinds of fulfillments. Sometimes, and children's near-death experiences, sometimes they see Santa Claus. Or they see sometimes people who are still alive. But these are disregarded because they don't fit the pattern of what people want to see. And honestly, the view of death held by most Christians is pagan. It's a bunch of occult nonsense. There's no transmigration of souls and so on and so forth. You aren't floating away from your body and moving up into a higher plane of consciousness, going walking around in the clouds. That is not the biblical view of death. Death is like sleep. It's unconsciousness. You're not conscious anymore. It's blackness. It's darkness. It's nothing. You won't know anything. The dead know not anything, Solomon said, the wisest of all. There was one wiser, Christ, one wiser than he is standing here, Christ. And I have his spirit. And by his spirit, I tell you, the dead are in the ground. And you want to get all technical with me about, well, how will they be raised? Like, look, it doesn't matter. From whatever, God formed man of the dust of the ground. He says, "Dust thou art, and to dust you shall return." God formed man of the dust of the ground and blew into his breath, nostrils, the breath of life. Because people are going to bring up to me Ecclesiastes. It says, well, when they die, their spirit returns to God. Well, the spirit is not the person. When the spirit and the body separate, the person dies. And the spirit is just the life, and it returns to God, but it's not the person. The person is the soul. And the soul? Well, Jesus, it's like Jesus Christ. His soul was in hell. All the other souls, like David, are left in hell. And I'm just going to finish reading what I had started in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, Peter's words. Remember, I read you verses 29, 30, 31. Now, 32 talks about Jesus. He's at the right hand of God. No man hath ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even Christ. Right? Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Now you would say, well, his body isn't ascended. Well, what do you call it? See, the way people view heaven is that they're up there in some sort of shape. They don't say they're in some sort of ghostly, just sort of, ooh, you know, like limbo or something. No, they're supposed to be, you know, whenever people portray heaven, oh, they're up there, and they're Jesus is preparing mansions for them to go live in. There's feasts going on. A bunch of earthly nonsense going on. Yeah, that's why, you know, certain religions, they present heaven as just more carnality of earth and sin without consequences. I speak of Islam. Their heaven is just sex. Hey, you know, honestly, for carnality's sake, that would be heaven. Nothing more heavenly than pleasure, right? No, wrong. Oneness with God. Or the Catholic, they stand in perfect contemplation of the divine essence or some nonsense. I mean, look it. I don't know what's prepared for us up there, but I'm telling you, it's wonderful. Because the sons of God become one with God. And it's not just like you just get absorbed into God and you're just like gone. I mean, there's something to be had up there. Something glorious and good. Not like a high on drugs. Where it's like, oh, wow, man, heaven. Ooh. All those earthly pleasures are nothing like the pleasures of heaven. I think it's being like, you know, imagine the most sobriety you could possibly have. But with, whatever, joy forevermore. But it's not in carnality. You know, I used to imagine, you know, maybe I go climbing the ice sheets. You know, they talk about these moons of Jupiter and all these strange worlds and planets out there. I thought, wouldn't it be cool to explore? Or maybe I wouldn't even care. It would all just be there. Or maybe I would like to. I mean, God took a body and lived on the earth. Maybe taking a body and going exploring a planet is high pleasure in the heavenly realm. I don't know. But I know this, the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a portion of things that are done under the sun. That also means they're not up in heaven looking down and watching things going on the earth. They don't know anything. They have no thoughts. These are the teachings of the scriptures. These are the teachings of Christ. Now, someone might point out to me Lazarus and the rich man. That was a parable and honestly has no reflection in reality. There is a reality that's being taught there. And I guess I'll do the book of Luke someday. But, I mean, you can't take the... See, here's the problem. Is that when you have a bunch of doctrines being instructed by the apostles and Jesus, where Jesus says plainly, this is the teaching, and this is a doctrinal passage, and then you go to something that's a parable. And don't tell me it's a literal event, because he opens up that same chapter with another parable, and it's the parable formula. He says, there was a certain man who was clothed in purple, and blah, 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 blah. There was a certain man. And it is a parable. It's not a literal truth. The truth of that parable was actually that the Pharisees pervert the truth of the prophets and they don't listen to the prophets. And the irony of the parable was that one of the truths that they pervert was the subject of where the dead are. And in Lazarus, he's using common devices taken from their own teachings to show how their teachings have taken precedent over the teachings of Moses and the prophets. That's what that parable is about. Now, maybe you can't see that, but I'm going to tell you the testimony of Scripture overall is clearly on the side of the dead sleep. The Abraham's bosom is a Jewish fable. Abraham is dead and buried. He has not ascended into the heavens. He is both dead and buried. And so are all the dead, save one, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what about when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus? Maybe the Lord could have brought them up just for that time, and then they went back to sleep. Now, that's a bit of a significant digression, but it's significant. Them which are asleep, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Not them which are in heaven, them which are asleep. And this is an assumption made throughout the New Testament. Meaning in the New Testament, this is sort of assumed. So sometimes it's sometimes a little hard to put your finger on it. Not very hard, though. I mean, there's plenty of places that testify to this. Okay? But because of a few exceptions like the thief on the cross and Lazarus and the rich man, which I just explained, people, but the thing is, you can't take those two little exceptions and overthrow the testimony of all these other scriptures, which are, one, those are circumstantial events, meaning the thief on the cross, Jesus makes this remark, but it's contradictory to other things. What he's saying is, today I'm saying to you, not today you're going to be with me in paradise. He's saying, I'm saying to you today that you will be with me in paradise. Not that today you're going to be with me in paradise, because today Jesus was dying. And as it says, his soul was not left in hell. Jesus went, it's in those creeds, he descended into hell. He did not ascend into paradise. What he's saying is he was promising that thief, the penitent thief, he was promising him the hope of resurrection for so little faith. Because God is the judge of all things. You know, he demands righteousness. But he can impute righteousness on the basis of a single statement of faith at death like that. He can. But don't you count on it. You who live wickedly and wickedly in your heart say, well, I'll live good most of my life. I mean, I live bad. I live like Satan. I live like the devil and then repent at the last second. You think you're going to pull that over on God? That's not a loophole. It's an exception. You think he's going to make an exception for you who mock him? That might have been the only moment in that thief. He might have been 17 years old, you know? Doesn't say how old he was. But Christ accepted him. But he wants us to come to repentance. Let's stay on the subject of the dead. We have hope. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep and Jesus will God bring with him. Well, no. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them which are in heaven in Jesus will God bring with them. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, of course it doesn't make any sense. They sleep in Jesus, meaning they have died and have been laid to rest in the ground. We use all these analogies. Laid to rest, the big sleep. Because death is unconsciousness, thoughtlessness. You are out, man. And all things, and death, as a friend says, is a stronghold. And God is the only one who has the power to break that hold. Death is not you float away and up to God. There is a resurrection coming. If you deny the resurrection, and honestly, Paul talks about those who have erred concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is past. And if you say the people are in heaven now you are saying the resurrection is already happening and that it's past. You are. And you're guilty of that sin. If you say people are already in heaven, then they're already raised. But that is not the teaching of the New Testament or of the Old Testament. The teaching is they sleep. And those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. How is that going to come to pass? Well, Paul's going to tell you about it. How will he bring them with him? He's not going to take them to heaven. See, remember, he's going to appear. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. This is how Christ is going to bring them with him. Why? The word prevent means to precede. Meaning, when Christ returns, we are not going to go ahead of the dead. We will not precede them. Here's the teaching. Verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. See, the Lord is returning to earth. And he's going to meet us in the air. But he's coming down. We aren't going to heaven. And neither are the dead. He is coming down from heaven. First will be raised the dead. They will precede us. They will meet the Lord. And then we will rise to meet them all in the air. Christ will be coming down. And he will bring them with him. and we will meet all of them together. That is how it works. That is the simple teaching of what Paul is saying here. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, not call us up to heaven. No, he's going to descend from heaven with the trump of God. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later on, he goes into much more detail about this death thing, and I almost probably should go right over there right now, but really, we have enough scripture right here. You want to read 1 Corinthians 15, and it makes it even more clear about the dead. We got to wait for the resurrection. It's very clear that that's the doctrine. Well, he says that the trump is the last trump. See, there are seven trumpets in the book of Revelation, and Paul wants you to understand that there is a last trump, which would be the seventh, and if it was not the seventh, it would have to be some other trump that would be even later than the seventh trump. But the seventh trump is clearly, in my opinion, the one he's referring to. It couldn't be a trump before the seventh trump or the first trump. The first trump is hail and fire mingled with blood. The second one is a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. The trumpets, see, are signals. A trumpet, it says, if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? That's why I believe the trumpets of Revelation, the first four, are literal events that we will see and we will know, the trumpets of God are sounding. The signal is being set so we can prepare ourselves to the battle. See, they have to be clear. If they are symbolic, they must be very clearly, they will very clearly be recognized by us. But I do think they are probably literal and the whole world are recognized. Now, the fifth and the sixth are, I believe, symbolic, but I do believe after seeing the first four, when the fifth and the sixth sound, those events described, when we see them, will be the symbols which they are portraying will be obvious, either that or God, it could be literal. I mean, we could have these literal crazy supernatural beasts appear, okay? I'm speaking of the locust army. All right, that could be. But I'm quite sure at that time those will also be clear signals. Especially having seen the first four things come to pass, you will know what's coming next. The most important thing about prophecy is that you know the prophecies. You don't have to actually even really understand what they mean, honestly, because many things are sealed up and we can't understand them. The word testifies to this in the book of Daniel. He said, seal up the book, Daniel. The wise at the end will understand. Well, we're not at the end yet, because then we would understand all things in the prophecies. But if we know the prophecies, then we will be have a leg up on understanding them at the end. That's why I work so much on scripture songs, because I want to help people memorize the prophecies and get them into their heads so that when these times come, we will already have the word implanted on us and we won't need to, let's say you get caught up without a Bible. The most important Bible you own is one you carry around in your head. That is the only Bible that, I have a nice Bible I've had for several years, many years now. Probably at least 10 years old, and I've got it so marked up and so many notes. I've kept it so carefully not to let it tear and re-glue the binding and everything, because I've worked on it so hard. I don't know, someday I'll have to part with it. But the most precious word I keep is the one that is in my mind. So we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We are that is a description of the resurrection of the dead. Notice, the dead in Christ shall rise first. They have not already risen. They are not already in heaven. Now, some people teach that the dead are going to return to the earth from heaven and go get their bodies, which is ridiculous. If they were already in heaven, because you can't go to heaven, you have to have some sort of body to be a person. Their bodies terrestrial and their bodies celestial, as Paul, read 1 Corinthians 15. Hey, the dead are raised up and they have to have a spiritual body. When we are raised up, our bodies are going to be changed. We're going to look like we did, but we're going to be perfect. And we're going to be in spiritual bodies. But Jesus' body was, he says, I'm not a spirit. Spirits don't have flesh and blood, as you see I have. But it also says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But it also says, ye are not in the flesh, even now, when we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, you're going to have some sort of body. If you had a body in heaven, there's no reason you need to return for the dust body. That's just ridiculous. Some of those dust bodies, there's hardly anything left. Some of them, there is nothing left. It's just all scattered. But see, when the resurrection of the dead comes, God will call your soul from wherever it lays. It's not a thing. It's in the spirit. It's just there. The memory of it. You know? And people talk about the souls under the altar. That just came to my mind again. Whatever. The souls under the altar is like a figure. It's a vision. It's not teaching a doctrine. When the doctrine is being taught like this, it's always the dead are asleep. Don't look to symbolic passages of souls underneath an altar is usually a heavy piece of stone. Under it, you'd be crushed. I suppose they could be like right in front of it, like this giant altar, and they're all in front of it, crying out, oh, long, oh, Lord! But the souls cry out. It's just the memory of them crying out. God, the prayers of the saints ascended up before God as an incense, and they are stored in bottles. And our souls, even in our sleep, our souls still cry out to God because he holds us in his remembrance. That's the way I see that passage and all passages like it. Because whenever we are being instructed about the true disposition of the dead, they are asleep, they are in the ground. That is a fact, and it's not worth disputing it. I mean, you can dispute it if you want, but I tell you, you've left off the doctrine of the apostles. If you study the scriptures and make an unbiased, because I didn't always hold, I used to believe people were in heaven. I mean, it's the most easy thing to believe in. It's what people are taught coming up. But I realized that scriptures don't allow it. You're being reckless with the word of God. You're taking things that you want to be true and making them true. Instead of really looking at, well, what's the doctrine? What's the teaching? This is the teaching. This is the doctrine.